love to, if I could, add a prayer here before I begin. It's a sort of exercise that we did a couple of months ago where we take slow breaths in and out around the prayer. So let's begin. Oh, can everybody turn their phones off?
And make sure your phone's on silent.
Or, oh, including me. Now that I think of it. Okay. Come, Lord, and be with us. Breathe out our busyness. Breathe in your holy silence. Breathe out our anxiety. Breathe in your holy peace. Breathe out our darkness. Breathe in your holy light. Breathe out our winter. Breathe in the warmth of your spring. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, and to see others as you see them, that we may see you as you have promised and be fortunate according to your word. Come, Holy Spirit, beloved of our souls, we adore you. Enlighten us, guide us, comfort us, console us, strengthen us, and show us your will. Command us to do it and give us the grace to do it. Most Holy Spirit, bring peace to the world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Gail, there you are. Good. I just.
I wouldn't miss, even though I haven't felt it.
Oh.
Don't feel badly. It's just, oh, you know, my normal kind of feeling.
Oh, but I'm sorry.
It's a little worse because I kind of have a new medicine.
Okay.
And it's not working as well as the doctor said.
Okay. Okay. Well, we'll pray for you too.
It's okay.
But I wanted to thank you for allowing us to come here every week and every Wednesday morning, and for doing it with so much grace and kindness. I was thinking about it last night. So thank you for giving us a place where we can come on Wednesdays to find Jesus, basically. I left my house this morning, and if I had had anybody coming in there, I would have been mortified. And we come every week, and we use every room on the first floor, and it looks beautiful. So thank you. So today we're going to travel with Salome, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. James and John, two of the very first disciples called, and called just after two other brothers, Peter and Andrew. So two pairs of brothers. I was thinking about that. Because perhaps that was so that each of those young men had a trusted comrade at the beginning of his journey, someone with whom to face the unknown. They could encourage one another as they left everything behind. One could say they were a band of brothers. But now let's try to understand their world and the experience of Salome, who is our subject today, through her eyes. Raise this up a little. Salome is married to Zebedee, who had a fishing business in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And he and his sons, along with some hired workers, labored together in the family business. The family, I'm sure, had a routine each day. Up very early, Salome probably made breakfast, and off they went, the men down to the boats, maybe at dawn or just before. On one morning, however, Zebedee and his two sons, James and John, leave home and go down to the boat, as they did 6 days a week. But on this day, a stranger walks the shoreline on the Sea of Galilee, a man who had recently moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And this man, a preacher whose name was Jesus, had just learned of the death of his cousin, John. John, another preacher, a preacher of repentance and of the coming to the Jewish people of their long-awaited Messiah. John had been put to death for for publicly criticizing King Herod for the sin of marrying his brother's wife. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus heard that John had been put to death, he, quote, knew that his time had come. And so he left Nazareth and he came to the Sea of Galilee, where he would choose his closest companions, those who will, it turns out, journey with him for the next 3 years. A quick aside, I thought about that, about close companions. That happens here, among other places. And it makes a difference in each of our lives, just as it did in the life of Jesus and his disciples. But Salome, wife of Zebedee, mother of James and John, she knows none of what is about to happen. It's an ordinary day. The boys have gone down to the boats, and she's at home, never imagining that at that moment at the shoreline, the stranger is beckoning to her two sons. "Come and follow me," he said. "I will make you fishers of men." And they, like Peter and Andrew a short time before, without hesitation, the gospel says, at once they left their nets and followed him. I wonder sometimes what they were thinking. Where did they think they were going if they followed him? And what was it about this man that caused them to simply walk away from everything, leave it all behind to follow him? A huge decision, a huge change, made almost instantly. I just moved myself at the end of the summer, but I knew exactly where I was going, and I had a great deal of trouble leaving anything behind, never mind everything. Thus, there's a storage unit on Route 1 in Alexandria with quite a few things. But they left suddenly, and they left everything, including their father, their mother, and their home. And we can only imagine what Salome felt when she was told what had taken place. Zebedee came home and told her, shocked, disbelieving, heartbroken, utterly unable to comprehend. And so it seems she went in pursuit, probably hoping to convince them to come back home and back to their senses. She leaves Zebedee taking care of business and goes to try to talk them out of this new path. And as we know, she fails utterly. Why does she fail? And why did they go? One word, one simple word. Her boys had not just heard a question, and they hadn't heard a command from the stranger. What they heard was a call. They heard a call. So let's return to the eyes of Salome. When we actually find her named in the scriptures, she is a follower of Jesus. She has joined his entourage. She has joined the band of brothers. And as we know better now, thanks to the choice of this study for this year, as we know better now, it actually wasn't just a band of brothers. There were quite a few women. We can truly say that Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Mary, wife of Clopas, sometimes Mary, the mother of Jesus, many others, and Salome. Salome, by the way, is thought to be the sister of Mary, mother of Jesus.
Really?
Which makes her Jesus' aunt. But all those women and others followed this itinerant homeless preacher throughout his ministry. And the scriptures tell us they followed him all the way to the cross and beyond. Why? They heard a call. These women didn't get much ink in the scriptures, but they kept him company. They fed and clothed, encouraged him, prayed with him and for him. Let me repeat, they helped, encouraged, and prayed with and for Jesus of Nazareth. It's helpful to notice something in the scriptures. The women were so close and important to him that Jesus, after Lazarus had died, when Jesus reached their home, he said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and such beautiful words. I believe they're in the funeral service of the Episcopal Church. at the beginning. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives, believing in me, shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And it is Martha who says in response, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." It's the very first time he put that essential question to anyone in the Gospels, and it is a woman to whom the question is addressed. The only other person in the Gospel who hears such a question from Jesus is Peter. Peter, the rock, the leader among all the disciples. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is to come." The women were there all along the way, and Salome was among them. She became a follower and remained a follower to the very end. She's listed among the women watching the crucifixion and among the women who brought spices to the tomb. She could be called, as the other women could be called, disciples of Jesus, because that is what they were, followers and students of Jesus, disciples, equally loved, equally important to Jesus, equal messengers of his message. And his message, only one thing matters, only one thing remains: love one another as I have loved you. Do for one another what I have done for you. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet. I recall back some years ago when Pope Francis, on his very first Good Friday as Pope at St. Peter's in the Vatican, washed the feet of 12 people. People of different nationalities, of different races, of different religions, including two young Muslim women. And it caused a bit of a stir at the time. It's perfect for this lesson. It reminded me of the story Jesus told of the Samaritan coming upon the fallen, beaten man by the side of the road, binding up his wounds, and then leaving money so he could be taken care of. There is no difference. There is no difference to Jesus between the Samaritan and the Jew. There is no difference to Jesus between the Samaritan and the Palestinian. There is no difference. What it means to be disciples of Jesus is carrying his message. Disciples of Jesus loving one another. And isn't that who we hope to be? When we are sitting here in Washington 2,000 years later and listening to his words on Wednesdays and other days. Aren't we also followers and students of Jesus? Are we not his disciples? And do we not have the same call? Love one another as I have loved you. This lesson focuses heavily on preference, on favoritism, on parity. Jesus showed none of these preferences, no favoritism, no partiality, none. So it's important to pay close attention to what sadly was unquestionably Salome's most famous moment, and probably her only famous moment for the most part, if not her best, her most famous moment, when she, and here I quote the scriptures directly, Matthew 20:20-26. She came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. Could I just say here, it struck me that she must have known him pretty well to have approached him closely to ask the question in the first place. Well, what he asks her is, "What is it you want? Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to the three of them. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. And he said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." there's no description of the reaction of Salome, James, or John. I imagine they were crestfallen, but we do read this. Now, when the 10 others heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I imagine so. I'm sure there was an uproar among the other 10, which Jesus used then as a teaching moment. He called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It must not be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus clarifies for them what he models and teaches us. That is, that we are to serve one another, that we give our lives for one another, metaphorically and even sometimes actually. Diana does a wonderful job in this lesson of taking us through the dangers and risks and sad results of self-seeking, of partiality or favoritism, whether in families or in society. The dangers inherent in the request Salome and her sons made of Jesus. She shows us that. The scriptures in this week's lesson all speak of God's impartiality, of his loving each and every one of us equally and without reserve. We've only to look at scripture, or never mind, perhaps our own families and societies at large, to see how terrible the results of preference can be. If we look in the scriptures, what do we see? Cain and Abel, Joseph of the Technicolor dream coat, Jesse, father of 7 sons, the prophet Samuel prays to know which of Jesse's sons should be anointed king. Jesse thought for sure it would be his oldest and strongest son, or at least the next, et cetera, et cetera. And Samuel went down the line from the most outstanding, strongest, oldest son to the youngest, smallest, least of these, and found and anointed David, the shepherd boy who became king of Israel and was the ancestor of Jesus Christ, who was, in Martha's words, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. It's very hard for us humans to understand or to grasp, but God doesn't have favorites. The scriptures, the gospels, teach us that. Jesus teaches us that specifically in his response to Salome and John and James. Just to reiterate some of his words, "It must not be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Recall his words about the poor widow who gave so little in comparison to the wealthy poobahs in the temple. "Praise her," says Jesus, "for she has given from her lack. She has given everything she has." For me, a very helpful way to understand this teaching on preference, on equality, on parity, is to look at its opposite. To turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, 11 through 32, where Jesus tells the powerful story of the two sons, the prodigal son and his older brother. So I brought a poster that I've had for some time of the painting by Rembrandt. Everybody see it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Maybe I can put it over. Well, the older brother is in the back. The father is here. The older brother, and this is, well, this is I don't know the other two.
I just know the prodigal son.
Yeah. But that's the prodigal son here. Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to, it's a little difficult to pass around. I don't think that would work. But I was actually in Russia 20 years ago visiting the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. And I'd read Henry Nouwen's book, The Prodigal Son. A lot of you probably know it. I knew that Nouwen had spent weeks in the basement of the museum in St. Petersburg, where he was given permission to study the Rembrandt painting. It was not allowed to be hung in the museum. So for days on end, 6 weeks, I think, Nouwen sat in a chair in the basement and pondered the painting. And then he returned home and he wrote his book. When I was in the museum, I really wanted to see it. I wanted to ask someone if I could go to the basement. But truly, if you've been to Russia, unless you've been on perhaps a diplomatic mission, it becomes clear that one is best to be seen and not heard. So I didn't say anything. Thinking it impossible to see, off I went with my daughter through one section of the museum, climbed a massive staircase, took everything in at every point, turned a corner, and there on the wall, straight ahead, covering almost from floor to ceiling, hung Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. Absolutely stunning. I looked up the word prodigal last night. Love the definition. It's recklessly extravagant. Recklessly extravagant. So remember that phrase. In the painting, the father, whom this son has hurt to the bone, has not only welcomed his son home, but saw him from afar, left his home and ran to him, the scriptures say. The father, who had been devastated, we don't know how long the son had been gone. And then we hear, fetch the catted calf, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the best robe and put it on him, make a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father had every reason to respond differently, every reason to doubt his younger son, every reason to prefer the older boy, every reason to not give him a second chance. The story, of course, is about forgiveness, but it's also about restoration and making everyone equal. No preferences. No, so that he says, fetch the fatted calf, make a feast and celebrate. And there is never with Jesus a case for favoritism. Listen to his words. The last shall be first. The one who would be great must be your servant. The one who is first must be the slave. The meek inherit the earth. The poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus leaves no room, no quarter for preference. And he made so clear to Salome and her boys, as he made so clear to Salome and her boys and the other ten. In a beautiful little book called He and I, written by Gabrielle Bossé, and thank you to Jane Heath for reminding me about the book and giving me a copy a long time ago. The author is was a very holy French woman. She recorded words spoken to her by Jesus, and this was in the 1930s, 1940s. One sentence just jumps out at you. Because Jesus says to her, as she records, each soul is my favorite. Jesus loves us equally, all of us, each of his children. When I was writing, I suddenly remembered that it's a song. I'm going to spare you and not sing it. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Mm-hmm. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Sorry, I broke my promise. We are the children of the world. Mm-hmm. everyone his favorite. And perhaps that's the call. Perhaps that's the call. Remember the definition of the prodigal father? Recklessly extravagant. Perhaps that is what he calls us to when he says, love one another as I have loved you. Perhaps we are to be recklessly extravagant. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, ladies, for coming. And we'll be going to our small groups, doing our lesson 19. We have lots of fruit to talk about. But I'd like to also put in a plug for May 1st. We're planning on doing a retreat. And I would like to get a show of hands because I was hoping to have it out at Our Lady of the Carisco Retreat Center. But the cost is going to be kind of pricey, and I just want to see if it sort of warrants going out there for that, or if we could have it in a smaller place.
Sorry, ladies.
And we're going to include other groups, women's groups as well. The retreat is going to be called Know Thyself, and we'll have two different spiritual directors, Mary Beth Harper, actually, who was one of the ones from last week, and then a consecrated lady with Random Christine named Mary.